Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Dr. David Anders, our guest this hour. And the hour is for non-Catholics. If you're not a Catholic and you want to tell us why you're not a Catholic, we'd love to have that conversation with you. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Maybe you're not a Catholic because you don't believe in God. Maybe you're not a Catholic because you don't believe that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus. Maybe you got another reason. Whatever your reason is, if you're not a Catholic, we'd love to talk with you about it. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Dr. David Anders, one of the great voices in Catholic radio. I've said this before, and I love to say it because it's true. I just enjoy listening to him about as much as I've ever enjoyed listening to anything on the radio, because he's very, very smart about the Catholic faith, but also has a heart of charity. And people ask him, this is my imitation of Dr. David Anders. I do it for people sometimes. Somebody asks the hardest possible question about the Trinity, and he says, "Oh yeah, no problem." And he starts his answer. And often it is no problem for him. It'd be a problem for me, but it's not a problem for him. Dr. David Anders, thanks for being here with us.
Hi, I'm just thrilled to death to be here. You know, we're on site in Catholic Answer Studios today in San Diego, and I have been listening to you guys on the radio for 20 years.
Yeah.
And I was a caller. I was a listener and a caller to Catholic Answers before I was a Catholic. So this is I've got a little bit of fanboy going on here, you know, to actually come out and meet some of my Catholic heroes. So, you guys have a nicer studio than we do at EWTN.
Do we really?
It's at least bigger, yeah.
Well, look at that. All right. Don't tell Chris Check, because he won't give us raises then. When we go in and beg for raises, he'll be like, "You got a better studio than EWTN. Forget about it." 888-318-7884, the number. Can we get J.D. Flynn out of here? He's done. Oh, I'm supposed to look for his... He left his phone somewhere in the studio. All right, I'll find it while Dr. David Anders is taking calls. If you're not a Catholic, you are welcome to call this hour. Why are you not Catholic? 888-318-7884. That is our topic today. And one thing I guess people should know about you, you just mentioned it, but you are a convert yourself
to
the Catholic faith. So what was for you... the attraction to the Catholic faith? Where did you get the idea, you know, maybe I have a call to enter the Catholic Church?
Right. So understand that at first I had absolutely no attraction. I had a repulsion towards the Catholic faith, and I had every kind of prejudice and every sort of standard objection that you can imagine. And I actually became a sort of expert in critiquing Catholicism. That was sort of my academic path, you know, studying Reformation. And it wasn't initial attraction. It was a kind of cognitive dissonance that grew out of my own studies of the Christian history, because I had grown up Presbyterian. I had a certain narrative of how the church came to be and what happened over the centuries. And when I dug into history, I found the narrative just wasn't true. And then, you know, exploring the scriptures more deeply, I realized, yeah, my account of the Bible isn't true either. My understanding of Christian doctrine isn't right. And so at first it was a jarring existential crisis that it was sort of like, you know, taking the wrong pill in the matrix and waking up and finding out that reality as you've conceived it is just totally wrong. And so it was a shattering experience for me at first. But then when I began to step back and consider what the church actually proposed, I think that it was the appeal of the reality of moral transformation, right? Because that's a critical difference between Catholicism and other versions of Christianity. Whereas, say, in Presbyterianism, what really counts is faith, and faith alone. And morality is all well and good, but it's sort of an add-on, an adjunct to the life of faith, which is where your real union with God takes place. For the Catholic Church, faith is sort of like the stepping stone into a life of personal transformation and conformity to Christ. And so when I entered adulthood and began to have children and marriage, pressures of life began to mount, and I realized, you know, faith alone's not cutting it for me. You know, intellectually I'd believe that, but now I'm realizing, like, I actually need moral transformation. I need to become a different person. The promise of virtue, I'd never really studied the virtues as a category, as an intellectual category, until I became Catholic or started exploring Catholicism. That's not the way Protestants typically think about the moral life. Don't think about it in terms of the virtues. They think about it in terms of precepts, biblical commands. But not so much about the development of character. It's not like they don't have character. They've got, plenty of virtuous people.
Sure,
but it's not the way they conceptualize their experience, you know. So I really began to explore, how do Catholics think about life? What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of vocation, meaning of marriage? What am I supposed to be doing with myself? You know, not just proselytizing and making other Protestants, but actually becoming a certain kind of human being, one that's loving and kind and charitable and just and temperate and prudent. And then, you know, the Catholic account of human reason and the way I understood the relationship of the mind to the world and to God and the faith. I mean, the whole thing was just sort of astonishingly beautiful. But I still didn't become Catholic, right? Because it just remained for me as kind of intellectual exercise, sort of like reading Tolkien's novels. You know, Middle Earth is beautiful, but I'm not going to go there, you know? And so Catholicism was this sort of, had this beautiful vista of this magnificent intellectual system, maybe even exemplified in some concrete human lives, like the saints, St. Francis, St. Augustine, St. Thomas, and all the rest of them. But I didn't really think about sort of jumping ship and becoming Catholic until I met a guy one time who was a Plymouth Brethren, and he told me, well, I'm thinking about becoming Catholic. And until that moment, I never occurred to me that you could actually do that.
Isn't that something?
You know? Yeah. It was really like, but just never, it never occurred to me as an intellectual option that I could, in fact, become Catholic. And then once I tried that on, you ever try an idea on just see how it fits? You know,
right.
I tried the idea on and went, man, this solves every one of my problems, you know? I got to be Catholic.
Wonderful.
I've got to be Catholic.
It's such a beautiful way God works. I mean, just the
then
idea.
Then I discovered Catholic Answers.
Yeah, and then you were like,
I was calling Jimmy Akin.
Isn't that
going, okay, you got to round out this picture for me and answer the fine detail questions.
Now, do you and Jimmy Akin come from similar backgrounds as far as your Protestantism?
Yeah, we're both PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, absolutely.
Right. So he'd be the guy to call.
Yep.
It's a beautiful, it's just so wonderful to think of that moment that the Holy Spirit allowed this conception to come into your heart by just another person saying, I'm thinking about doing this. And it occurs to you, oh, yeah, you can do this.
A person could actually become Catholic.
Yeah, like you could become a Catholic.
It was just an unthinkable, you know.
Become a hobbit.
I was used to the traffic moving in the other direction.
Yeah.
Like, we had all these ex-Catholics in my Presbyterian church, and I'd never met anybody that went the other way on the street.
Well, I guess this must be part of why you're welcoming to people when they call. I mean, somebody will call with an objection, and this is something I've always really liked about your program, Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders, if you haven't heard it, is the person calls with an objection. And often you'll agree with them on the objection. You'll say, yeah, that's a perfectly reasonable objection. Now, let me explain to you how, you know, that doesn't exclude you from the Catholic life.
Well, I mean, I had all these objections.
Yeah. Indeed you did.
You know?
Yeah,
and I think, you know, when people ask me, what do I, sometimes I get the question from Catholics. I mean, you've talked to all these non-Catholics. What do you think is the number one reason that people aren't Catholic? You know, after listening to, you know, 20,000 people tell me why they're not Catholic, and I'd have to boil it down, I really think, to probably Catholics. Like, Catholics themselves are the number one reason that people are not Catholic, right?
Yes.
You know, because they've met Catholics, they've lived with Catholics, that haven't exemplified the faith somehow, you know. So when people, you know, knock on the church and say, well, this thing's horrible and that thing's horrible, well, very often it is.
Yeah,
you know.
Right.
And but I just keep going back to the saints.
Boy, that reminds me so much of a professor I had studying theology at Boston College who used to actually say that to us, his Catholic students. He'd say, you know, we're responsible for the people we're keeping out of the church by our behavior. Oh man, that hit hard when he would say that. Like, you know, there's a lot of people who would be in this church if we were better
at
following Jesus. Let's start with Paul right here in California listening on Twitch. Paul, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your answer for Dr. David Anders to the question, why aren't you Catholic?
Hi, Dr. Anders. This is Paul here. I'm not Catholic for multiple reasons, but the one that I would like to discuss lately is being able to distinguish between a cult and a religion. And I find the Catholic practice, the way that you guys are practicing, more cultist than religious-based. And the way I'm distinguishing between cult and religion is, like, Judaism is being practiced as a religion because they've dethroned the reference of the good from their deity to being in reference to what's good for humanity or even beyond that, sentient creatures. So therefore, they can work hand in hand with the concept of their deity towards that goal. But if the deity starts getting in the way of that goal, that's how they distinguish that deity from being a god or a devil. But Catholics, they don't do that. They've referenced the good to be whatever their dear leader of their god says, and they've defined it as definitionally good. And so therefore, if you have any moral struggles with its dictations of treating women as property, genocide, things like that, that is still good in your practice. So that is cultish behavior, and on how I'm distinguishing between cult and religion.
Wow.
And also, whenever you guys have your dirty laundry aired that you're still having crimes against humanity today, you close in and go and protect your religious people and leadership instead of opening them up to secular courts to be held accountable for war crime of the Rwanda priests, of the rapist priests, that like with Bernard Law, he got to vote for the next conclave for the Pope while being guilty of rape crimes in Boston, and he got to live out his days in Rome and be protected that way. That is a
Paul, I'm going to let Dr. David Anders.
So I got two different objections here. They're really two separate things, I think. So first of all, well, Paul, I really appreciate the question, and I would have to say that if I believed what you have claimed about the Catholic understanding of God, I would totally not be Catholic. So I absolutely understand your decision to not be Catholic, because I also would not be Catholic if I believed what you just told me about God, right? So you raised a kind of an interesting philosophical question that is really older than Catholicism. It goes all the way back to Plato. One of Plato's dialogues called the Euthyphro, where he raises this question: Do gods command the good? Is the good good because gods command it, or do they command it because it's good? Right. Yeah. And of course, Plato's answer is it has to be good independently of just some positive random act of will. Right. It has to be something intrinsic to the nature of reality, or the nature of the person, or the nature of the world that really calls on our sense of justice and our rational conception of the way things work in order to really qualify as good. It has to be good for you. It has to be a good that affords you something concrete to your nature in order to be recognized as good. And but the thing I don't grasp about your question is that, see, it's exactly this that made me Catholic, right? Because the way you've characterized the difference between, like, say, divine command and then morality, that's the way I was raised in fundamentalism. And so if there was a conflict between sort of my innate sense of justice or decency or equity and then what I thought the Bible commanded, things like genocide, for example, or the treatment of women, or you have it, or maybe it would be God's, you know, sort of arbitrary predestinarian will. I was a Calvinist, sort of thought like that. Then it was, well, you know, who am I to talk back to God? If God's commanded, it must be good, right? That's how I was raised. And that was really kind of repulsive to me, and it required a real sort of torturous a treatment of my own intellect to maintain that faith for a while, and eventually it just broke down. And then when I started reading Catholic theology, especially the Fathers and St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine, I found exactly the opposite view, the one that you characterize as being pretty much Jewish. That's how I came to understand the Catholic teaching about morality. And then when I began to read the Fathers' commentaries on sacred scripture and how they dealt with things like the genocidal passages of the Old Testament, I was absolutely blown away. And so, just for example, I would really recommend that you take a look at St. Gregory of Nyssa, his commentary on the Song of Songs, for example, or maybe his Life of Moses. Because Nyssa, he's really kind of emblematic of the Catholic approach to these issues. He looks at passages like the death of the firstborn in Egypt. This is in his Life of Moses. And he says, yeah, that didn't happen.
Really?
Yeah, he says, that didn't happen. We shouldn't read this as a literal historical narrative. That's what Nyssa concludes. And why does he conclude that? Well, because if we read it that way, it implicates God in injustice.
Yeah.
And we can't possibly conclude that God is unjust. And since this is manifestly unjust, it didn't happen that way. Rather, this is a kind of typology, a kind of allegory. He invents one, and he reads it as a story about the need to cut off the first roots of vice in the soul. Now, you might find that, okay, that's sort of straining the exegesis a bit,
yeah.
But it's emblematic of the way Catholic theology would approach this stuff. St. Augustine, if you ever read his book, The Confessions, one of the most magnificent pieces of literature in the Western canon, this consideration kept him out of the faith for a long time as a young man, Augustine's 4th century, exactly the objection that you raised. He read the Old Testament. He saw, you know, barbarisms of both language and morality in the Old Testament. He says, I don't want to worship that kind of God. Then he starts sitting through the sermons of St. Ambrose. Ambrose, of course, was corresponding with the Cappadocians. Nyssa was one of the Cappadocians. They were all reading Origen, an Alexandrian theologian from the 2nd and 3rd century. And he started allegorizing the Old Testament, seeing it in a different light. And Augustine said, oh, okay, now that I see that they really have a rational conception of God and the moral life, that objection to the Catholic faith has fallen away. A few other sort of bricks fell away, and he eventually became Catholic himself. So if you would maybe study a little bit of the Catholic theological tradition, maybe read what the Catechism of the Catholic Church has to say about natural law and the basis of the moral life, I think that you might be surprised that I think we really have a lot more in common with your position than you might otherwise think. In terms of objecting to corruption in the Catholic hierarchy and sort of covering up abuses and moving around abusive priests, that sort of thing, I'm right there with you. I mean, I'm not a member of the hierarchy. I'm just a layperson. But I find that as repulsive as you do, and I think the rest of the Catholic Church does as well. I'm certainly not going to defend those actions. I will tell you, I am also a lay employee of the Catholic Church, and I work for the Diocese of Birmingham in Alabama. I can tell you that we have not had a credible accusation of impropriety of that sort against clergy in a very long time, very long time. Just as a practical matter, I mean, the clergy are all kind of on pins and needles. I mean, they sort of walk around, you know, terrified. I mean, I remember I asked an extern priest, a priest from another culture, in this case India, when he came to America to work in Catholic parishes. I said, what do you think is the big difference between being a priest in India and being a priest in the United States? And he said, oh, well, you're not allowed to touch children here. You know, like you can't shake their hand, you can't pat them on the head. I mean, like, there's a real sense of, you know, I had a really elderly priest friend, a Dominican, he was 100 years old. He was blind, he couldn't get up out of the chair. And he really scrupled about whether or not he could hear my teenage son's confession, because he lived in a convent, and he had like a room in the convent, you know, and he was like, I don't think he can come in here. Like that, he'd be in my bedroom.
Oh.
So I can't hear his confession.
Right.
Here. You know what I mean?
Like, that sensitivity is
exactly,
everywhere now.
Just a real strong sensitivity about not wanting to do anything improper, you know, violate any kind of sense of propriety. That's the culture of the church that I personally work for, and I'm just as nauseated by the corruption of hierarchs. Now, you know, to put it in context, I went to a completely secular, completely secular high school. It was an independent private school that would have prided itself on, you know, kind of an awareness of social justice, a little bit maybe sort of the left of center, you know, not super far left, but, you know, kind of, you know, that sort of mentality. And, you know, feminism and sensitivity to people's rights and that sort of thing was kind of a big theme. And a couple of years ago, the administration and the board did a kind of investigation of the past history of the school and asked for alumni to share their own reminiscences about anything that they had found objectionable. And lo and behold, we found out that a lot of the former faculty had been involved in all kinds of impropriety with students, you know,
mm-hmm.
and I had some knowledge of that myself. That's just in one tiny instance, but you'll find, I think, if you begin to penetrate into, and there were even some, you know, cover-up issues with some of the administrators. So I think if you poke deep enough into any institution, you're going to find humanity. You're going to find, you look under any rock, and you're not always going to like what you find. I'm not defending those things in the Catholic Church, but they are kind of part of the way institutions work. And it's true of public schools and synagogues and mosques and the federal government and you name it, right? So that's part of the human condition. So when I myself was considering becoming Catholic, I was not happy about those things. But you mentioned cardinal law. I mean, the cardinal law business was all in the news.
Right at the time when you were coming to the church.
Yeah, at the time I came to the church. And I realized, you know, I don't want to go to church with cardinal law. That's not why I'm becoming Catholic. I'm not becoming Catholic for him. I'm going to go to church with Augustine, with Thomas, with Catherine of Siena.
Paul, I got to take a break, but thank you very much for starting us off with a fantastic question, I guess is the way to say it. But we got lots more folks who want to tell us why they are not Catholic. We got Dr. David Andrews as a guest. We'll be right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm sorry, Bernadette. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Michael in Dallas, Texas is next watching on YouTube. We're talking with Dr. David Anders. Well, we're letting people tell Dr. David Anders why they're not Catholic. Michael, why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, good afternoon. Thanks, sir. I guess afternoon, after you guys.
Yes.
Thanks for taking my call. I got married last year, and about a month into marriage, had some friends prompt me on some different Catholic stuff I'd never really thought about, and started to break down the straw mans I had against the Catholic Church and found them not very good, as most straw mans are, or all straw mans. And so began to think through those things and what are my objections. And I have a number I'd like to work through, but obviously there's not time for that. So if you wouldn't mind just talking through the practice of indulgences,
sure,
historic and current, and maybe what their basis is, and maybe where the church has used them poorly. I know that's something that my wife has similar concerns on as well, and just would love your thought and help there.
Absolutely. I totally appreciate that. Thank you so much for the question. So you cannot understand indulgences if you don't recognize that they're fundamentally connected to the practice and the sacrament of penance and to the virtue of penance, right? So let's dig into penance a little bit, because this concept also is sometimes hard for non-Catholics to understand. But I think we can demystify it. It's really not hard to understand if you put it in the context of human relationship. So, you know, I drove into the Catholic Answers parking lot this afternoon. I parked my car right in front of the door. For all I know, I parked right next to Cy. Now, what if I ding his car on the way out? All right? I hope I don't, right? If I ding his car on the way out, and I run in and I go, Sy, I just dinged your car, man. I'm totally sorry. Sy's a good guy. What's he going to say? Anderson, no problem. I totally forgive you. No grudge. You want to give me your insurance information?
Yes, I will say that.
Right, exactly, right? So,
right.
So there's the relationship that I have with Sy as a human being that hopefully be characterized by love and Christian brotherhood. So I apologize. He forgives me. We're reconciled, man. That's done. Like, my ability to fix his car is not the condition of Cy forgiving me.
Right.
And if I were indigent or something, he might actually even give me a pass, right? That's not the condition of the forgiveness. But again, out of charity and justice, he is owed, and it's part of a healthy relationship, that not as a condition of forgiveness, but out of the justice of the thing and the charity of our relationship, I'm going to say, I'm going to fix your car, or I'm going to make a good faith effort to fix your car,
mm-hmm.
right? My son breaks a window in the kitchen. I'm sorry. I forgive you. Here's the broom and the dustpan. Go to work and clean it up, all right? That's the dynamic of penance. We find it in the Bible. So, you know, David numbers the people of Israel with a census when God has told him not to. And then he gets busted. The prophet comes and says, you know, you're busted. He says, I'm so sorry. And then, all right, that's fine. You're forgiven. Here's your penance. God imposes a penance. Same thing with Bathsheba. And then David goes out and, you know, buys a heifer and says, I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that cost me nothing. Like, I'm forgiven. I've been reconciled. But I'm going to do something to make up for the offense that I've made against God's justice, God's honor, God's majesty. So the dynamic we see in human relationships, that pertains also in our relationship to God, as it should be. Because to be reconciled with God is to want the justice that God is. So if I don't want to do right by God, then I'm really not reconciled to him in my will at all, right? So penance, the sacrament of penance, like turns that whole dynamic, which is just a human dynamic, into a sacrament. It adds grace to it so that we have a concrete instance where we can articulate our sorrow, and then we're given an opportunity to do penance, not as a condition of forgiveness, but as part of the work of restoring the justice in my own soul, that lack of rectitude in my own will that I ought to owe to the divine majesty. So in the ancient church, it was not uncommon for the church to impose really onerous penances. And sometimes they could go on for years, because typically confession, absolution was used only in the case of the most extreme sins. So people would do penance for murder, adultery, and apostasy was a big one, right?
Yeah.
And those sins were pretty hefty, and the church would sometimes say, okay, well, you're going to be excluded from communion, for example. That'd be your penance. You might do that, in some cases, until your deathbed. I mean, they could really be quite long and quite onerous. And during some of the persecutions, there were souls who were martyred. There were those who were called confessors. Those are people who maybe were put in prison for their Christian faith. Then there were the apostates, those that caved under persecution. Now, what happened, this is historically, this is the 250s in the Decian persecution, particularly in North Africa, was that some of the guys who had apostatized and were now doing penance, and they were maybe imposed like a, you know, several year long penance or maybe even penance to the end of their life, they noticed that the church is really building up the guys that were confessors that are waiting around in prison. And so a couple of them got this bright idea. They actually went to the prisons and they said, Could I borrow a little bit of your merit? Like, could you vicariously offer your time in prison to like do my penance for me with the church? And I'll come back to that idea after the break.
Okay, Michael, thank you so much for the question. I hope you can hang on through this break. We'll continue our conversation with Dr. David Anders right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The recent decision by the U.S. Supreme Court to overturn Roe v. Wade was a monumental victory for the pro-life movement. But the fight is far from over. With our new booklet, Why We're Pro-Life, we have produced the perfect tool to prepare you to have peaceful and convincing conversations to shed light on the truth about human life from conception to natural death. Catholic Answers is printing millions of copies of this booklet, and we plan simply to give them away. You can help us in two ways. First, by generously supporting this project. 25 cents prints one book. $2,500 prints 10,000, and so on. Second, by helping us distribute the booklet through your parish, your school, or the pro-life ministry you work with. Catholic Answers is going to blanket the country with Why We're Pro-Life, but only if you step up and help us. Thank you so much. For more information, visit whyweareprolife.com.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where Dr. David Anders is our guest. Dr. David Anders, you hear him daily on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. And right now we have on the line with us Michael in Dallas, Texas, watching on YouTube, who was very generous in saying that he had given up many of his objections to the Catholic faith, having received evidence that those objections were not reasonable, but says, I don't know about this indulgence thing. And you were in the middle of...
So before the break, we talked about penance, because indulgences are connected to penance, the virtue of penance, how that pertains in human relationships, the sacrament of penance. And now we're beginning to get into the origin historically of indulgences. What I said was, before the break, that in antiquity, the church would often impose really long penances for heinous crimes like apostasy or murder. And in the 250s in North Africa, during the Decian persecution, there were some folks that were doing these extremely long penances, and they went to the prisons, and they found the guys who were called confessors. And those were people who had not given up the faith under persecution, but hadn't been martyred. And these individuals who were doing penance said, could you please allow some of your suffering in jail to count in the church as my penance? Could you do my penance vicariously for me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting that this wasn't something imposed by the hierarchy. Like, this is not something the hierarchy would ever impose. But if you think about it, it's a bit bizarre.
Right.
It really emerged from the devotional heart of the Christian people.
Yeah.
And they literally would go, would you write me out a writ of indulgence?
Really?
You know, yeah, the lay people would go. You can read this in the letters of Cyprian. They would go in and they'd say, please write this out and I'll take it to the bishop. And because you've asked, he'll let me off some of my time in penance. And the confessors would do it.
Uh-huh.
And so they would take this stuff to St. Cyprian, who was the bishop at the time in Carthage, and they go, look, this guy in prison has asked that you lessen my penance, and he's going to offer his penance for me. And what Cyprian says was, okay, the logic is good. The ecclesiology is good. You know, that makes sense because of the idea of the communion of saints.
Right.
You know, I mean, Abraham pleaded with God, will you spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous?
Right.
Cyprian says the biblical logic here is good. All I ask is that the bishop be able to adjudicate the terms.
Yeah.
Like the church should have jurisdiction over this process, but I cede to you the concept of the practice, right? And so instead of this lengthy penance that we've imposed, well, you know, here, do this token practice. You know, just say a few prayers or whatever. And so that's really where the origin of indulgences came from. Now, when you talk about, you know, you want to encourage people in their devotional life, so you say a few Hail Marys, say an Our Father. Well, one of the things, and you might be asked to do any kind of work of mercy. Well, one of the works of mercy that the church always asks us to do is to give alms.
Yeah,
right?
Right.
Okay. Now you see how centuries later, the practice could turn into an abuse.
Yes.
Right?
Because money's involved.
Well, giving alms is good.
Yes.
Giving alms is good. Like, you know, what if the guy who's adjudicating the terms of the penance says, well, I have a great place for you to give alms.
Yes,
you know?
Right.
And so there really was an abuse of the practice that emerged in the late Middle Ages,
yep.
right? That everyone recognized as abusive, right? And therefore it was critiqued, rightly, by Martin Luther, but not only by Luther, by Catholic reformers as well.
Sure.
And then eventually made illegal in canon law. So today we have an enchiridion of indulgences in the church. That's a book of things that you can do to gain an indulgence. Giving alms to the churches, you're not going to find that one on the list, right? Because we recognize, like, that's a bad seed. We're not going to do that again. I got plenary indulgence one time for something that Pope Benedict granted. I got a big kick out of this one. So, you know, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. And during the Year of Faith, Pope Benedict said, I'll give a plenary indulgence to anyone that goes and prays in the church of their baptism.
Oh, so...
And it had stopped being a Presbyterian church. The Presbyterians had moved down the road, sold the building to this independent, you know, evangelical Bible church.
Yeah.
And so I took one day and I walk into this independent Bible church. And, you know, they have a very different view of sacred space. That is, they don't believe in sacred space.
Right.
Right. So their sanctuary was being, like, decked out for some kind of show and had banners on the wall. And it was pretty not sacred, you know. And I go in and I kneel in a pew and I start praying and somebody walks over to me and they're like, you know, what are you doing here?
And I'm getting like, an indulgence.
I'm getting a papal indulgence, man.
They call security?
No, I just, you know, I didn't go into all the details, but I got such a kick out of that one. I had a great time.
That is great. Lots and lots of folks on the line ready to tell us why they are not Catholic. So on we go to Charleston, South Carolina. Alan listening on the EWTN app. Alan, we're glad you're here. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, actually, I am Catholic, but it's a very complex question. And Dr. Okay. David Anders, first of all, you're amazing. You're incredible. We've been listening for 4 or 5 years. You're just beautiful. Anyhow, straight to the question. The sanctity of life and is an absolute for abortion is absolutely nowhere to be had. And it's a modern atrocity greater than Auschwitz and Dachau. But as humans, for any man that has a wife or a daughter and she is raped or if there's incest, we have that emotional understanding of how difficult that is. And as a church, as we stand on our soapbox and say, no, absolutely not, two rights don't make a wrong. But where do we put, I hate to use the term, our money where our mouth is, to offer to all ladies that have encountered that experience from conception until, let's say, 18. We have 40 days for life. We have pro-life. We support. We provide up till birth and slightly thereafter on many, many avenues. But really, if we could go further, then the world would really understand, I think.
Okay.
I totally agree with you. That's why I know in my own diocese, we have a Catholic Crisis Pregnancy Center. And as soon as Roe v. Wade was overturned nationally and the state law in Alabama went into effect that radically restricted the right to abortion, the putative right to abortion, I should say, the very same people that run the Crisis Pregnancy Center got to work in the prospect of building a home for unwed mothers to do exactly what you're talking about. So, I mean, you're not the only one of the faithful that has this concern. And at least in my neck of the woods, I see actual action. I see funds being raised and plans being made and you know, people really trying to meet that need. Now, you know, if this is a something that weighs deeply on your heart, maybe God's calling you to be involved in that particular ministry. So, I mean, that's how these things get started. You know, not everything doesn't start in the mind of the bishop. Like, we're all the people of God. So, you know, any layperson can go out and start ministering and or raising money or offering help or, you know, so let's get moving.
I think it was the bishop of the Belleville Diocese, after Roe v. Wade was overturned, sold his house and gave the money
Is that right?
For women to receive care, yeah,
that's
women
tremendous.
And their children to receive care. So, I remember that one because it was so striking. But as you said, it's not a job just for bishops; it's a job for all of us. So, Alan, I do thank you for raising our attention to that one. But there's so many people on, and many are not Catholics. I want to get them on with Dr. Anders. I'm going to go to Toronto, Ontario, Canada now. Colin, in Toronto, watching on YouTube. You are next. Why aren't you Catholic, Colin?
I am not currently Catholic because I haven't had the chance to go to RCIA yet, basically.
Oh.
So hoping to do that soon.
Well, we'll pray for you, Colin, yeah. that an opportunity will present itself soon for you.
Thank you. I did have a question that I've sort of been wanting to find some clarification on, in terms of, like, how tradition is understood within the church. So, like, my understanding is that there's the public revelation that consists of scripture and tradition that was given by the apostles to the church, and that ended when the first apostles died, in the first century. But what I don't quite understand is how is, in the current magisterium, that differentiated from private revelation that came from around the same time. Like, if somebody had private revelation in the first part of the second century or something like that, how is that differentiated currently from the deposit of the faith?
Absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So I like the fact that you use that phrase, deposit of the faith, because it really is what Christ has handed on to the church to be delivered as, you know, as to be believed. And so that includes the patrimony of the Hebrew Scriptures and the writings, memoirs of the apostles and the gospel writers, but also the oral teaching of Christ, his example, and the sacraments that he instituted. So really everything that comes through that stream is part of the tradition of the church. So in a sense, Scripture is part of the tradition, right? And the deposit of faith is the deposit once for all delivered to the saints. So there's no new content that's going to be added to that deposit. However, The work of actually teaching it, handing it on, requires, of course, interpretation and application, and that is somewhat context dependent on the culture, the times that we live in. So they're just questions that we're going to raise in the 21st century that nobody was raising in the 8th century, say in Saxony, for example. And so Christ endowed the church with an authoritative interpreter who has the job of preserving the faith and is guaranteed by divine authority not to defect. So the gates of hell will not prevail, and he's given to Peter the keys of the kingdom and all the rest of it. Whatever we bind on earth, whether the church binds on earth, is bound in heaven. Now, how is that distinguished from a private revelation that someone might receive, or a private revelation someone received as an apostle that is to be delivered as public revelation? Well, the Pope does not get private revelation, or if he does, it's not part of the deposit of faith. And so anytime the Pope were to declare something infallibly to be believed, it can only be because it has been revealed. So he's going to declare, Catholics have to believe this because God revealed it in the deposit of faith. It's a deduction or an inference from the deposit itself, right? The laws of logic that would pertain, right, if you do deduce, like, this thing is necessarily connected with the dogma, you know, by some sort of logical necessity that you would also have to believe. But that's the way he's going to discern it. Does that answer your question?
Kind of. I guess, like, I'm more wondering of, like, how things that aren't scripture, like, I know scripture is within the deposit of faith, but things that aren't scripture that came from that era, how do we know that those things came from that era versus, like, sometime in the second century or on, given that now we don't have, like, historical documents from everything that's happening at that time?
Oh, sure, sure, okay. So I'm going to raise an analogous question. It's not exactly the same. It's analogous, and that would be, so how do we know that Scripture's representations about the events that they report are accurate to the salvation of our souls? Like, why do we have that trust? Well, because we believe that they're the product of the Holy Spirit by way of inspiration, right? So it is an act of faith in the divine authority of the Bible. Now, we don't talk about Scripture being inspired. That language is used only with reference to Scripture. But we talk about sacred tradition being guaranteed by divine authority, that it's sort of curated by the Holy Spirit so that the church is not going to teach error. So if you understand the act of faith in the Bible, right? I mean, it's not like you're going to try to independently, historically verify every single proposition of sacred scripture before you make an act of faith in the Bible, right? In the same way, you know, there are historical arguments that we can make, and we can look at sources, and we can do historical criticism, and you know, you should do a lot of that, and we should always be doing that kind of thing. But ultimately, my faith in the church's teaching is not based on how well I can attest those things through historical criticism, but because of the authority of the Catholic Church founded by Jesus and my trust in God, right? So I don't know if that gets at your question. I mean, like, the rationality of an act of faith because the witness is credible. I mean, that's what we call the motives of credibility. But it's not like there are no reasons to believe also. We can go back and look at the data. We can sift the sources. We can compare. That's one of the things that led me to the Catholic faith. You know, key issue for me growing up Protestant was the nature of salvation. You know, and there's obviously a major dispute in Christendom or in the Christian world about how to understand the letters of St. Paul, whether they teach justification by faith alone through Christ's imputed righteousness, which is the Protestant view, or whether they teach faith as affording the gift of the Holy Spirit that transforms us inwardly so that Christ's character becomes infused within us, and then we're actually declared just because we are just. That's the Catholic position. Now, I can make an historical argument about those things, right? But ultimately, and I think the historical argument is a good one, right, that the Catholic Church has it right. But ultimately, it's because I've come to trust the person of Christ and the church that he founded that I'm willing to concede the church's interpretation of the Bible or the tradition.
Colin, I hope that's helpful to you. I'm going to leave it there because we have to take our final break of this hour. Hey, Dana, Noah, well, I see you there. We're going to get to you right when we get back. Why aren't you Catholic? Our topic this hour. Our guest, Dr. David Anders, will be right back with more Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Are you prepared to vote?
The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1706, says, "By his reason, man recognizes the voice of God,
which urges him to do what is good and avoid what is evil. Everyone is obliged to follow this law."
Learn more so you're prepared when you vote this November. Visit EWTN.com/vote for everything Catholic voters need to know before picking up a ballot.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Keller, your host. I have neglected to mention this, but we do want you and your pro-life ministry, whatever it is, to have as many copies as you could use of Why We're Pro-Life. We're giving it away free. I think we've raised the money to, or we're getting near raising the money to give a half a million of them away free. David, who's raising the money here at Catholic Answers, says he'd like to give away 10 million of them for free. And one of the ways we do that is you take them and give them away in your group. Maybe you have a pro-life group at the parish, maybe at your school, wherever you might work. Maybe it's your own pro-life ministry that you have going. And we've got a whole system set up to get them out to you for free. All you do is go to the website, whywearepro-life.com. whywearepro-life.com. We're dead serious. We don't want to charge anybody for this. We've had donors support it. If you want to support this effort financially, you can do so by going to the same website, whywearepro-life.com. But the main thing we'd like to do now that Roe versus Wade has been overturned is be in the public square with good, solid information about why we're pro-life. And you can get it at whywearepro-life.com. Up next is Dana in Orange County, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Dana, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with, well, I was going to say go ahead with your question, but I guess I'm supposed to ask you a question. Why aren't you Catholic, Dana?
Well, that is the question. I'm going to formulate this into to a question for your guest, though. But first, listen, you guys at the beginning of the hour were kind of bagging on Catholic people for maybe being the worst representatives of the faith. But I will tell you, Cy Kellett is a Catholic man, and he is the most charitable guy, the nicest guy in all of radio. And I would totally be Catholic if everybody was like Cy Kellett. So,
well, this is my brother, Dana.
Yeah, but listen.
Thank you, Dana. That's very kind of you.
I am from the contiguous county to the north, so yeah. We're kind of close to one another anyway. Listen, I'm not Catholic because I don't think the Bible is the Word of God, which is an important part of the faith. But when I read it, I say, oh, this is just the word of man. And my question really is to turn this into a question is, what is the argument that the Bible is, in fact, the word of God as opposed to just the word of ancient men?
Yeah, wonderful question. I really appreciate it. Now, let me say one thing about Cy, because you mentioned him before we get into this. You know, in my Catholic life, I have always only needed one exemplary Catholic in my life at a time.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like if I have one super charitable priest, one really just person, one really magnificent, virtuous individual in my life, that's all I need to see Christ exemplified in a soul. And that's always been extremely helpful for me to hold on to the faith in times of trial, even when the rest of the world seems to be going to, you know, hell in a handbasket.
I bet you can name the people, too, because I can in my life. I
but
can
if
name
Cy Kellett
the people
is that guy for you?
Yeah.
Then,
well, then
like,
praise God.
You know, then like
you have low standards, but
you may
thank
have
God
low standards, but praise God for that. So I mean, I don't want to knock that at all. I think that's really beautiful. Now, this question about the Bible as the Word of God. One thing that we don't argue as Catholics, and when I grew up in the Protestant Church, I learned that the Holy Spirit was supposed to tell me that the Bible was God's word. That there was a subjective religious experience that I would have a subjective response to the text that would just witness to me in a sort of incorrigible way that the Bible was God's Word. That was the sort of Protestant view, this Calvinist view of it. I totally reject that today. I think that's absolutely dead wrong. I don't think that we have a kind of Holy Spirit Geiger counter that we can pass over the sacred text and it starts bubbling when we get near, you know, divine inspiration, and so we have that way of knowing. I don't think that's how we know it at all. St. Augustine, who's one of my big heroes in the Catholic faith from the 4th century, had exactly the same question you had. He said, look, when I read this text, it seems to be filled with barbarisms, both, you know, linguistic and moral, and it just seems like a human text and kind of inelegant at that, and I just don't see any reason to treat it as divinely inspired. And he never changed that assessment about the way the Bible appeared at first glance. What ultimately changed his view of the Bible was he had an experience of the church itself, right? And because the church, this text lay at the heart of the church's self-story and self-understanding, he came to accept as authoritative as a part of Catholic identity. The way he put it was, I would never have believed the Bible but for the authority of the Catholic Church. But, you know, that language of authority, I think we could deepen that and say it was his experience of moral transformation in the lives of the saints, in the persons of the ministers, particularly in one soul that I already like that business of one soul, the person of St. Ambrose and also Anthony the Great, the Desert Father, when he saw the power that had flowed into their life through their Christian faith, he said, I want what they've got. And a relationship to the Bible is part of that identity, so I'm willing to take it on as part of that identity. Now, the way the church currently understands, has always understood the Bible, but really has articulated this quite clearly now, is, you know, we do think the Bible is a human book. It's not only a human book, but it's clearly a human book. And so as a human book, it is a product of a community of faith that goes back into the Iron Age, really, the Hebrew people and into the Christian people. And it is the story of the people of God as they journey to a deeper understanding of God and a better relationship with Him. And so it stands to reason that we find elements, particularly in the early strata, that really stand kind of in conflict to some extent with the ethic that Jesus teaches. And this is exactly how Jesus treats the Bible. Like, Jesus Himself does this. So when He's confronted about Old Testament law, Christ says, yeah, we're not going to do that.
No, right.
Yeah, I mean, like, yeah. When He's asked, for example, the Hebrew law allowed men to divorce their wives for no reason. And you think about that in the first century, that would be like serious miscarriage of justice towards women who wouldn't have had a lot of recourse. Jesus says, no, you can't do that. You can't abandon your wife. And the Pharisees asked Him, well, then why is it in the law of Moses? And He says, well, Moses allowed this because of your hardness of heart, but that's not what God's intent was. So, like, it's striking how Christ Himself relativizes the specific prescriptions of Mosaic law. Another instance, the law called for the execution of Sabbath breakers and adulterers. And Jesus said, yeah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to stone this woman. Whoever's without sin, you know, cast the first stone. And then, of course, St. Paul, when he looks at the Bible, he has the same kind of response, but he even goes deeper and says, look, we really need to read it as an allegory. We have to see this journey of faith that the people of God made in the ancient world that has all these human elements, and really see it for the narrative that it is that leads us to this deeper understanding of God that we find in Jesus. So all that prehistory is really necessary from the point of view of sort of divine providence, not because it exemplifies, say, God's perfect will at every stage of history, but because the whole process of the history of the people of Israel is tending towards this fulfillment in Christ, where we find this tremendous ethic of human dignity. And the reason that we have a regime of human rights in the world today is because of the Catholic Church embodying and living out the ethic of Christ. So if that's divine to you, like if it's not the Holy Spirit Geiger counter over the text, but if you are confronted with the person of Christ and the tangible influence that Jesus has had on world civilization and on individual souls, and you say, I want to be a part of that. Like, I would like to live as Christ lived. I'd like to live the way St. Francis lived. I'd like to live the way St. Augustine lived. I'd like to have the kind of overcoming life that I see in the best exemplars of the Christian faith in the Catholic Church. And I've seen the positive good that it's done in human civilization down through the centuries. Yes, I could count myself part of that people of God that stretches all the way back to Iron Age Hebrew society without actually affirming everything that Iron Age Hebrews affirmed.
Yeah.
Does that make sense to you?
Dana, hang on. I put you on hold. I'm sorry about that. Dana, go ahead. Does that make sense to you?
We lose Dana?
No, we didn't lose Dana. We have somebody bad in charge of the phones here. Dana, does that make sense to you?
I thought it was a comprehensive answer. I don't agree. Of ancient people
trying to come to grips with their particular fears and superstitions and ceremonies, and that it didn't, that it's just the word of man. So,
I think I sort of said that.
Have a different interpretation of that.
Yeah, I think I kind of conceded all of that. Like I think you're basically right, but I also think that we can detect the work of divine providence in this, in that it leads us ultimately to the person of Jesus.
Yeah, I think it's striking what you said about Augustine, one of the greatest saints in the history of the church, rejecting the Bible on the first reading, saying no.
Right, because
I'm not interested
at face
in
value. He read it exactly the way Dana's reading it.
Yeah, right. Dana, thank you so much for the call. We are just about up at the end. So I want to say, Edgar, if you could, if Dana would like, would you give him a copy of my book, A Teacher of Strange Things? And if he would like it, we'll send it to you. Noah, I'm going to apologize to you. I didn't get to your call, and I wish I had, but maybe you can give us a call on Tuesday when we'll have an open forum again, and we'll talk about your concern about the Catholic Church. Dr. David Anders has been our guest. You can catch him every day on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders is the show. And if you're out in the Imperial Valley, you can catch him tomorrow night. He's going to be at St. Mary's Church. I'm going to be there to introduce him. And then I'm going to sit down and eat tacos while he spends an hour talking. And we'd love to see you there. You can find out about it. Just call St. Mary's Parish out in the Imperial Valley, and they'll hook you up with some tickets. Dr. Anders, thank you. I really enjoyed
the hour. It's a great time.
It's a very good time. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.